Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your mercy to us, you have revealed your word and given us the scriptures. I pray you will send your spirit to help us understand and apply what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Picture the scene. This is last Friday evening. My wife and I are sitting in the kitchen. We have just finished our salmon and homemade chips. And my wife, seeing that it's a nice evening, says, "Let's go and weed the flower bed." So being the dutiful husband that I am, I put my work shoes on and go and get a trowel and head out towards the flower bed. Unfortunately, I have not got the first idea of what a weed looks like. So I say to her, "Which ones are weeds?" And you know what she did? She reached down and she pulled out one and said, "That's a weed." So I could go around that flower bed and compare leaves. You've done that, compare leaves. And as you're looking at these things, you realize it's not just the weeds, but you can see there's a little bit more structure to the plant, and you can start looking for these shoots and various things and pull them out. And so we weeded the flower bed. Great. We now got nice roses. We'll come up in the summer in their due time. And then she says, "Well, let's go and weed the other flower bed." So we go over to the other flower bed, and she says, "Well, that's a weed, but we're not pulling that one up because it's about to flower and it'll look very pretty." Oh, hang on a minute. It's a weed, but we're not pulling it up. Weeds are, but how do you tell the difference between what's a weed and what's not a weed? It made me think. There was a parable that Jesus told about a farmer who sowed wheat and an enemy who came and sowed weeds, and they had to grow and you couldn't tell the difference between them. And then I was thinking about today's sermon. And last week, you were here last week, and the end of James chapter 1 is about keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. See, in our lives, we have to learn to discriminate. Those things which are weeds in our lives, doesn't matter whether they look pretty or not, if they're weeds, they've got to be pulled out. And we have to learn to judge. But then we look at James chapter 2, and we find that we're being told not to judge. And so we have to make a distinction between the things we should be judging and the things we shouldn't be judging. Well, here is James writing a letter, and he's writing this letter. It's not a theological treatise in the way that some people like to hope it would be, and in the way that, Paul very often is. But what we find in the book of James, although he doesn't do this deep theological stuff, he does really practical stuff that is deeply suffused with theology. And so he's taken everything that he's known from the Lord, and he's there applying it, and he's writing his letter to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was a kind of a code in around about that time in Jewish circles, and probably continuing over into some of the New Testament things, about the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning those who are truly part of God's people, those who are truly in God's kingdom. Now, he was writing to those who had been geographically dispersed. But we are those who have been both geographically and chronologically dispersed. And so this letter is just as applicable for us today as it was for them. Chapter 1, the last 2 weeks we've been looking at two parts of chapter 1, some general comments on suffering and on being reflective and learning to discern those things in our own lives that are good and are bad. But then chapter 2 begins with something that's a little bit more specific. And he cites a particular instance. Now, it's not quite clear whether he knows from his experience and what he knows about those he's writing to that they have actually done this. But nevertheless, it's a situation which, well, I guess most of us could anticipate this sort of thing happening. I don't know if there's anybody famous who came in today, but I wonder if someone famous walked in through that door, whether Charles, sitting at the back as a good, loyal church warden, would get up and guide them to the best seat in the house. I suspect not, actually. Nothing against Charles, but I think Charles has a little bit more maturity than to worry about such things. And actually, my experience of celebrities is that they very often don't want that kind of attention anyway. But we do set things up in our world in such a way that it's let's say, much easier if you fit a certain model. I was talking to someone the other day who was explaining how the kind of education that she was receiving worked really well if you are white, English, middle class, which reflects your attitudes and perhaps a certain level of wealth. If you are educated, at least up to a certain level. If you are able-bodied, and if you are male. And that should challenge at least half of you, because half of you aren't male. Actually, most of you are able-bodied, but there are some who are not. I'm not quite sure about the middle-classness of you. We tend not to worry too much about that. But these are attitudes that find their way into systems. And unless we pay attention to those areas where we are subconsciously, unconsciously, making things easier for certain types of people, then we need to be careful so that we can, and this is what James is saying, don't pay attention to those things because, well, he goes on to explain this. He gives three reasons, and these are reasons that really come from his knowledge of God and of the way of the Christian faith. The first one, it's really just to call attention to this is who God is. This is what God is like. God's given us the example. He has the attitude. This is part of his character. It is his nature to love, and it's part of his plan for humankind. And James talks about how God has chosen. God has chosen us. You see, and we have been chosen not because we are any better, not because we are white, male, middle class, educated, etc. He has chosen us in spite of those things. And if you are not one of those, then he has chosen you as you are. Not that he necessarily wants to leave you that way, but he has chosen you as you are. The Bible often talks about the poor. And sometimes those who are poor, it's not quite clear whether he means those who are poor materially or those who are poor spiritually. And sometimes I think that ambiguity is a good thing, because that's those who are poor materially are a good example to those of us who need to be poor spiritually as well. And so when there is talk about a bias towards the poor, when Jesus goes out and meets and talks to those who are poor, those who are less, those who are suffering in some way, then that is because he cares about them and cares about you in just the same way. And of course, for those of you who are rich, actually, that's almost all of us, isn't it? If you compared yourself on a chart of how wealthy people are across the world, we all come in the, at least the top half, I suspect, when you consider some of the poverty there is in the world. And what did Jesus have to say to those who are rich? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So if you are rich, and that is if you are rich material, or if you should presume to think that you are rich spiritually, then just be careful, because for the rich it is very, very hard, much easier to become poor and then enter the kingdom. He goes on and gives a second reason, and this is a reason about the kind of people who often are rich. And he gives us, there's actually three rhetorical statements he uses. It's just this is what's happening, isn't it? And he's talking about how our behavior towards certain people endorses the kind of people they are and the kind of behavior they show. So if someone comes in who is a business manager who exploits his workers and so is very rich, if we treat him in some way that is special, we are somehow endorsing the behavior that he is doing. And we need to be careful not to do that. We don't want to endorse this kind of behavior that is not Christian behavior. What they had there was there were rich people. He talks about these rich people who are exploiting you. These people who have access to the law, who use what they know and their access to the law to sway judgments in their own direction. And then there are people who, and we have these people today, don't we, who blaspheme the name of Jesus. They will denigrate those who have faith by suggesting we shouldn't, or we shouldn't have faith in the public place. We shouldn't teach religious education and such things. We need to be careful not to endorse that kind of behavior, Because that kind of behaviour, yes, it is prejudicial, but it's also specifically against the gospel. But James goes on to give a third reason. And this is a reason because it violates the law of love. This is the law that, well, you know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And that is what we should do. But he didn't stop there. He didn't then go on and list the other nine of the Ten Commandments. No, he gave the royal commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So it's God first, and then loving your neighbor as you love yourself. A royal law. Royal because it's from God. Royal because it's the way of God. And royal because it's the way to God. Because those who follow those two commandments, they are the ones who are in the kingdom of God. And James goes on to talk a little bit about law. Christians are not free from law, but the law we have is a law of freedom. And he talks about some of the laws from the Old Testament. You've probably seen or heard quite a lot of the laws from the Old Testament, and sometimes it's a bit difficult to work out, well, which ones are we supposed to keep and which ones aren't we? Because there are many of the laws there that refer to the Jewish people specifically in the time that they were given those laws, that they needed to follow those laws to define them as a people. But as New Testament, as Christians, we are now taking the moral content of those laws, but leaving aside some of the sacramental aspects of that. And he talks about murder and adultery. Have you ever wondered about murder and adultery? Why those two? Can you ever imagine someone would commit murder so they didn't commit adultery? It seems a bit bizarre, doesn't it? Until you listen to the case of Colin Howell. I don't know how many of you have come across him. I hope you haven't met him. He was a guy in Northern Ireland. He was a respected member of his church. When in the early 1990s, he decided there was a woman who was more attractive than his wife. Now, how do you solve this particular problem? Well, it's quite easy. You murder your own wife and her husband, and then you can have her. He actually did it. And he wasn't found out until he confessed nearly 20 years later. He actually got away with it. You can read about it on Wikipedia if you are interested. You see, in order to avoid becoming an adulterer, he became a murderer. Now, I hope none of you would fall into that trap of trying to make an excuse of one sin by committing another. Because what James is saying here is, if you commit one breach of the law, then you are a lawbreaker. You are a lawbreaker. And as Christians, we must not be lawbreakers. Because God has given us good rules, which are good for us. And he wants us to follow those rules. And unfortunately, we are human beings. We know the story of Adam and Eve, don't we? How Eve took the apple and gave some to Adam, and so they became sinners. And so for all of us, we have had the opportunity to do right, and we have chosen to do wrong. If you were given the choice whether to have justice or mercy, which would you choose? See, I know for me, I would choose mercy. Because I don't want justice. I know what justice means for me, because I know what's in my heart. I know the things that I have done that are wrong, that displease God. And if it were not for what Jesus did on a cross, then I would stand before God as a lawbreaker, as a terrible sinner who deserved nothing but punishment and death. And so I look to Jesus, the one who was raised up on a cross, who died to take away my sin. And this is where James finishes this little section, by just pointing out that there is judgment to come. There is judgment to come, and we will be judged according to the things we have done. But the final verdict for those who put their trust and their faith in Christ, the final verdict is one that comes from God's mercy, not from his justice. And so, can I give you a memory verse? Do you do memory verses here? Can I give you a memory verse? You know how to do a memory verse. You say the reference, you say the verse, and you say the reference again. So we say James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. James 2:13. Do you want to try that? James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. James 2:13. You see, so now when you hear that phrase, you know where it comes from. And when you hear that verse, you know what it says. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Because this is what we as Christians are to model in our relationships with each other, in our relationships with those who are not yet a part of the fellowship of God. We model this. We're not to be judgmental of other people because they too may come, and we pray that they will come, and if we can, we will help them come and turn to Jesus, to repent of their sins and to put their faith and their trust in him. As Jesus said, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that that mercy you have given us will overflow to others. Help us to recognize where we are judgmental and to change so that we learn not to be judgmental but to embrace and to welcome all into your kingdom. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.